Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today, we're going to be looking at an attribute of God that seemingly goes underemphasized in a series on attributes, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. This teaching is foundational to the Christian faith, and as we will see, it's the essential doctrine to protect not only our personal expression of worship as Christian, but Christianity as a whole. Thanks for listening today as we uncover God's design for making disciples through the doctrine of the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity.
There's this very peculiar story in the book of Exodus that recounts how Moses is going before the Lord, and this on his mountain, on Mount Sinai. And that while Moses is gone, all of the Hebrews who were taken out of Egypt, having witnessed the miracles of God, having seen with their own eyes the destruction of Pharaoh's army and the pillar of fire that leads them and the cloud that protects them and the waters that are divided. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that would have been like? That here they are on the foot of Mount Sinai, and every single one of them is looking at their watches saying, how long is Moses going to be up there? How long does this sermon go on for? How long? How long? How long? And in the midst of that waiting, the thought within what the text calls the evil of their hearts starts to grow, this idea that the God that Moses is teaching and leading us towards needs some definition in our lives. I mean, they've seen him, they've encountered him, but they don't fully grasp it. It's hard to understand who this God is, this I am, this Yahweh who is forever from self, uncreated, who is immutable and unchangeable, who's fully holy and utterly patient with them. What's he look like? I'd like to be able to see him. And you need to remember that every one of these Hebrews has just come out of a culture where the gods of the people are always on display, sparkling, glistening with gold. You ever see some of those pictures of the Hebrew or of the Egyptian gods? Like Sekhmet, Set, and Horus. All the pantheon there that they have for polytheistic culture. You see what the Egyptians had? The Egyptians had something that we could see, that we could touch, that we could understand. And so while Moses is gone, they get a hold of his brother Aaron and they say, we think that you should be the one who fashions for us what this God looks like. And so you remember the story, right? It's a crazy story. They all give up their jewelry and all the gold and fine metals they have, and he melts it down and he fashions the Lord, at least this is their phrasing, the Lord in the shape of what? A golden calf. And the text says that the people bowed down and sacrificed to the golden calf. And then the next day they have this feast with all the animals that they sacrifice, and they drink and they eat to excess, gluttony and drunkenness. And then the text says they engage in revelry, which is a form almost euphemistically of sexual sin that's now happening because of the evil in their hearts. Do you guys remember this? Remember this story? All because, yeah, we've heard of God, we've encountered God, but we don't understand God. And so we're gonna try to fashion God in a way that makes sense to us. Listen, church, every time for humanity that this has happened, it ends up bad. It comes out wrong. It leads to harm and error and false worship. In fact, if you think with me about God giving the Decalogue 10 Commandments, right? God's going to list out the most important ones first, right? Isn't that how you run your house? He's like, most important things first. What's first commandment? No other what? God. No other gods. It's as simple as that. No other gods. You're going to see a text this morning on Deuteronomy. It says, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Just one God. Not a whole bunch of gods. You got to let go of what you're used to in your culture with Egypt. Don't let what you're comfortable with define the one true living God. But what's the second commandment? Don't fashion any what? Don't make God in any representative form that makes sense to you. That's what it means to make a graven image or a false idol. Even if you want to declare this is God, that's not what God looks like. I'm submitting to you this morning that one of the great dangers that we have highlighted in the first and second commandment is the danger of your and my temptation to define God in a way that makes sense to us. This is a danger for us. Honestly, if any one of us here could fully comprehend God, can you imagine that? I mean, you would in fact probably be God in that moment. And so it requires that you and I do this, that when you and I approach God, that we must do so in a way that has a humility in the approach of our worship, to acknowledge and recognize him the way he has determined, not the way that we want to try to make sense of it. For the Christian faith, this is something that within the first 300 to 400 years became an issue that Christians had to wrestle through, because as they encountered God's definition of his self-expression, everybody with me still? You guys with me? God defining who he is. Remember, this is the series you're in, right? The attributes of God. He gets to make the rules, not you and I. As the church encountered that, they kept running into this idea that in every space, Jesus is given the same attributes of God the Father. And everybody's super comfortable with God the Father being equated with Yahweh in the Old Testament. Nobody's questioning that. But then we run into Jesus. And Jesus is worshipped. He's worshipped by the angels. He's worshipped by the shepherds. He's worshipped by Thomas. He's worshipped by the disciples. He receives worship through the book of Revelation. The Magi come to his cradle to worship. Hold on. What was the first commandment? You shall have no other what? All right. And yet you're ascribing worship to Jesus. Do you see the problem? We have the Father, and now we have Jesus. And we can go right down the list of every one of these attributes that seems to be something that would be incommunicably given to God alone, assigned to God alone. Now we see Jesus with these as well. So the early church wrestled through that. And in their wrestling, they encountered that the Spirit of God as well, referred to not as some immaterial force like Star Wars. And may the force be with you as well. What? No. He's not a force. He's continually referred to with personal pronouns, as though he could be grieved and offended. As though you could yield and submit, as though he teaches, as Jesus says, another of the same time type of counselor. So now the Spirit as well is carrying these attributes of God. All right, now, you guys are 21st century Christians. Do you know the word that we use to refer to the Godhead in Christianity? Say it if you know it. It's Trinity. It's Trinity. I hope for us today is that we would just take a step back and in perhaps what might be a sense that you've not seen before for God's design to make you into a follower, that you'll see how essentially Trinitarian the gospel is. That's my hope. That our study today, we're going to look at essentially just one verse, but we'll find a lot of corresponding ideas that lead us to conclude God's design to make you into a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is to offer you the gospel as essentially Trinitarian. Now, that's a big word. All that means is that we confess one God in three persons. And so for our study, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew, at the very end of Matthew chapter 28. This is where Jesus gives what we often refer to as the Great Commission. And I want us to pay attention to the strategy that Jesus offers to his disciples. Now, before we read it and turn into that, I need to bring to your attention just a few definitions, a few little preliminaries that will influence why this is an important message for you and I to hold to. In fact, this is kind of essential for us. Let me make this claim as well, that when it comes to the Trinity, it is this doctrine above all others that makes Christianity Christian. Let that sink in for a minute. If you delete Trinity from your doctrine, you're going to be Muslim or Jewish, but you won't be Christian. If you delete the Trinity, because there's a lot of attributes that we're going to study that every Jewish worshiper is also going to be like, yeah, that is God. That many Muslim devout worshipers are going to be like, that's Allah. Like, you're going to match up on a whole lot of these characteristics of who we understand the one true God to be. Except this one today, this is the one that makes Christianity Christian. So with that in mind, I want to give you this warning here. A false teaching is a statement of theological error. I want to give you these two categories that we're going to talk through. And I at least want to say that this is how I am going to be using these terms. You could find another preacher or theologian who's going to show that there's more variety. Like, it's a little more complex than I'm showing you. But for all intents and purposes, this is the definition that we're going to work with. False teaching, big category. You guys with me on this? Big, big category. Lots of things you can get wrong that fall under the category of false teachings. We've read some already. Do you remember Hermogenes and Philetus? Do you remember them saying, the resurrection has already happened? What is that? That's false teaching. That's what that is. They're wrong. That is wrong. Like, well-intentioned maybe or not, but it's wrong. Have you ever heard somebody talk about a deceased loved one and they refer to them now as an angel? Right? They died and they're now an angel in heaven. And yeah, my pastor's heart is like, oh, you're so wrong. And yeah. No, I don't say that. You can't say that, but that's wrong. Like, totally wrong. You don't become an angel. What is it? That's a false teaching. You'll even hear good, well-meaning Christians who center around what the early church centered around, the breaking of the bread, and in their worship, they declare this bread that tastes like bread and looked like bread and smells like bread and was baked in an oven. Guess what it really is, though? It's actually the physical body of Jesus. That's what it actually is. I mean, I'm so glad that you love Jesus that much, but that's wrong. It's not his actual body, like made of the membranes and the tissues and the cells of his body. That would be a false teaching. Does everybody see this as a big category? Yes, everybody with me on that? All right, so I want to pay attention to a subcategory. So a category within false teaching is this word, heresy. Heresy is a unique type of false teaching that is not necessarily concerned about worship. It's not necessarily concerned about the practices of the teachings of the church. Although sometimes, again, I told you this was complex. Sometimes it can be used that way. For all our purposes here, I'm going to categorize heresy as a false teaching about the nature of God. And here's why this is critical. I think that you can get a lot of things wrong. Is God gracious? Yes or no? Yeah. Yeah. Does the Spirit of God continue to lead you into truth? Yes or no? Yes. And so you and I, we come with a lot of incorrect thinking, a lot of false teachings, right? We're messed up in a lot of different ways. A lot of disagreement among Christians and traditions. They are not all damnable. If you just get this one tiny little thing wrong, that doesn't mean you're going to hell. It means, no, you truly love Jesus, and you might just have gotten this aspect taught to you incorrectly. That can happen. That has happened to me. I probably done it to you on accident at some point. But heresy? If you get that wrong, if you get the nature of God wrong, you have a different God. I'd love to just soften this for all of us and be like, eh, don't worry about it. No, this is huge. This is huge. If you get this wrong, you have a different Jesus. And there's only one Jesus. If you get the wrong God, you may sing praises all day long, but you're singing to the wrong God. There are entire gatherings of individuals. We label them under the heading cults, who will use the exact same language of God the Father and Spirit and Son and Jesus. They'll use the same language, but they've gotten this wrong. And here's the third point that I wanted you to see why this is critical for us today. Actually, I want to show you a verse here first. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Here's our word. And the example of that in Peter's life is denying who? Denying Jesus. The heresy leads you into a different God. And that is going to bring swift destruction on them. Far harsher words, if you want to continue reading in 2 Peter or even in Jude's epistle, to see the way in which these protectors of the faith, contending for the faith, are going to describe those who have committed this particular false teaching of heresy. And here's where it gets really vile, is that heresy will lead you to these two, again, big words, heterodoxy and heteropraxy. Now, hopefully, those who are used to listening to me are like, "Oh yeah, I think you've talked about those." And we're close. We've talked about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And so just as a point of review, orthodoxy means right what? I got to have one brave person out there. Right doctrine, right thinking. That's right. So orthodoxy means that your thinking about God is correct. God gives us a second requirement, this second strategy in disciple making. And it's not just thinking about God right, it's living right. And that's what orthopraxy means. If you have the right Jesus, if you have the right God, if you have the right Holy Spirit, it will lead you to corrective measures where your doctrine will get straightened out. That's a good thing. Better than that, it will lead you into right living. The teaching that flows from sound doctrine will lead you into the design of God for your life. How should a human live? How should you live in community with your spouse? How should you live in relationship to your children? How about your neighbor? Do you guys see how this works? At every stage of your expression of being a human, the gospel, when it's correct, will order your life correctly. But if you get God wrong, you understand? If you get God wrong, if you make this particular false teaching a heretical teaching, something that offends the nature of who God actually is, then your life and your behavior, the expression of your humanity, will also follow with error. I mean, if you're bowing down to a golden calf, do you know what will flow from that? Gluttony and drunkenness and sexual revelry. That will be the product of your worship to a golden calf. And what many Christians, and I might have to put that word in quotes, what many even well-intentioned folks have sought to do is to say, when I encounter God, it's confusing. Is the Trinity confusing? Actually, see every hand raised. Yes, God, is his ways higher than your ways? Yes. Yeah, not one of us will ever be able to fully capture in our understanding who he is, but that does not negate the fact that you can still truly know him. You can know him. And if you don't, you're going to find that there is a lifestyle that will flow from that. There is a further teaching. If you get heresy, if you get God wrong and have heresy, then you are going to find there is a further erosion of your life. Okay, I think I've made that point clear. Everybody with me on this? These as preliminaries here are going to lead us to make sense of our text. Look with me in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says in verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, many of you could have recited that from memory. Amen? You know this verse, right? This is Jesus having resurrected from the grave. He's before his disciples. He declares, "All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Therefore, you guys get busy," right? Go make disciples. And in making disciples, he gives two participles here as the strategy for how to do that. First one we have, and the main one for today, is baptizing. Did everybody see that? Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we have verse 20, teaching orthopraxy. Here's what I want to offer to you today. First observation, baptize in verse 19 is meant to convey an immersion of identity-defining doctrine. All right, that was a mouthful, right? Anybody fall asleep in the back? Robert, if they fall asleep, you go ahead and you got my permission. Smack them on the head, okay? Wake them up, all right? The big, big, big sentence here. Here's what I want to offer to you. Before the church has received its tradition for a water tradition, before this, the word baptize in Greek has a meaning. The word baptize means to immerse. That's what the word means. It is used all throughout the ancient world in Greek writings far before the New Testament to refer to washing, to refer to any form of immersion. And so what we mean, what I believe Jesus means when he says baptize, has to do with immersion primarily and not water primarily. Second, I'm using this word doctrine because what are we talking about? Help me out here. Go make disciples. You know the word disciple is? A disciple is a learner. That's all it is. The word disciple means somebody who is a learner. Now, if you take somebody and you dunk them under water, does that make them a learner? Nope. And so I believe what Jesus means here is not primarily a water tradition, but instead, something that shapes your identity, to define who you are by an immersion in a particular doctrine. Thirdly, there is no example in the New Testament of the formula for baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This has become problematic, again, for some particular Christians. I don't see any problem with it other than to say it's probably likely to conclude that this was not ever intended to be primarily a baptismal. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? Amen? You guys with me? We should absolutely do that. I'm not deleting that. I'm saying it's a good thing. Keep doing that. I'm just saying that's not the main thing that Jesus is talking about here. Because when you look at baptisms in the New Testament, not one of them has in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have baptisms all throughout the book of Acts, and every time it's an identification with the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which fits within this idea of a doctrine that teaches us about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm giving you guys a lot of reasons. Number one, the word baptize means to what? Yeah. Immerse, good. Secondly, you are to make what? Disciples, and disciples need to learn doctrine. Number two, there's not a single example of a baptism in the New Testament done in the name of the Father and of the Son and then of the Holy Spirit. Number four, disciples are not made through water baptism. That's how you would make converts. And we're not told to go make converts. We're told to go make disciples. Fifthly, baptizing must include a nuance of indoctrination. Now, by indoctrination, I mean to take doctrine and put it in you. That's what you need to do. This needs to be an appropriation by the learner to say, I have been taught who God is, and now I believe it. You guys with me on that? And that is the strategy for how many nations, according to this text? Yeah. It's because this command is the means by which we find a unifying discipleship for the diversity of all nations. Otherwise, do you know what you end up with? You'll end up with whatever tribe you go to convert, and you can do a little baptismal recitation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but when they come up out of the water, they will be inclined to think about God according to their culture. I feel like I'm doing a lot of talking up here. That's how it usually goes. I don't want to lose you guys on this. Don't let me lose you on this. Every nation on earth has their own expression of who they think the gods or God is. And unless disciple-making includes an education, identifying, defining doctrine, You can say all the live long day in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and bring them up out of the water, left and right. But if they are never drawn into an immersion of this doctrine, what will they do? They will make their own version of a golden calf. That's what they will do. That's what we will do. And so what we need to do is look again in this text and see that baptizing here, it's meant to convey immersion of your whole life. Your whole life, that you would be defined by who God truly is. That's the first thing I want you to see from this text. Second thing is that this command, and it is a command, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. It makes Trinitarian instruction the first instrument of disciple making. This means that the gospel must be Trinitarian. I grew up through the 90s and the 2000s encountering what was, I think, a unique time period of Christian exploration for strategizing about how to make a disciple. Who here has heard of the strategy seeker method, seeker sensitive? You heard of that one? Yeah. Yeah. That was a strategy that was used to try to make disciples. There is still today one that is commonly referred to as health and wealth, right? The gospel is said to be offered to you as a way for you to get healed and get rich. That's their strategy for how they will try to make a disciple. This was the one that I remember encountering more, Rick Warren in the purpose-driven. God's got a purpose for your life. Do you know that? God's got a purpose for you. That's compelling, right? Especially for a young man. Yeah, I'm interested in having a purpose for my life. And so the gospel is something here that has been repackaged a bunch of different ways. What does our text tell us? It's almost so obvious. How have we missed it? Are you guys with me on this? How would we miss this? Here's how to make a disciple. Immerse them. Baptize them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means you and I need to make sure that when it comes to our understanding of salvation, that it is essential in its Trinitarian formulation. The gospel is not about God having a purpose for your life, about you getting prosperous. The gospel is not about trying to draw you according to your own whims and opinions and preferences for worship style. I like the guitar. I like hymns. You say it too many times. I don't want that song. Wrong. I'm telling you, if that's the thing that draws you to God, you're only going to stay so long as that need continues to be met. Jesus tells us right here, this is how you make a disciple. The gospel has to be essentially Trinitarian. Here's what that means. It means that the Father is the one who ordains salvation. The Son is the one who accomplishes salvation. And the Spirit of God is the one who applies salvation onto your life. Did everybody see that? That was simple, wasn't it? You don't have to jump through any hoops to see this. God is the one who has structured and designed the way. All glory to God the Father. And Jesus is the one who has actually done it. He's accomplished it for us. All glory to Jesus. And do you know how stuck you would be without the Spirit of God? Not one of us in here would be able to believe correctly without the Spirit of God illuminating our hearts that we would understand. All glory be to the Spirit of God. Do you guys see how that is a message of salvation? That's the gospel presented in a Trinitarian fashion. This is by God's design how you make a disciple. In fact, I want to just show you, and you should just know I have about 7 hours worth of stuff that I'm not going to include, that this is the design of the New Testament writers. Make no mistake that you and I recognize at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he ascends to the Father, he gives us these instructions and the disciples obey it. Do you know how we know they obeyed it? Because they left all the letters. They left all the writings that show us this. I want to give you just a glimpse of that. So one example here. This is from Psalm 45. The psalmist says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Who are we talking about here? Not a trick question. This is underlined. This is God. We are talking about God. Well, watch this from the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Who is Isaiah really talking about? Or the psalmist really talking about here? He was talking about Jesus that whole time. This one's from Isaiah chapter 6. So this was, again, the verse that you saw and heard our brother Paul Jacobs expound for us in the teaching on holiness. The first verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about God, right? This is the common name in Hebrew used for Lord. It's Adonai. It is the stand-in title to reference God. We're talking about God. If you were there in Isaiah's day, you would look. You'd be like, hey, Isaiah, who are you looking at? And Isaiah would be like, well, that's God. That's God. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. When John looks at the throne, Revelation chapter 5, John says, then I saw a lamb looking as though he'd been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Who is this? Who's the lamb? This is Jesus. In fact, if you weren't comfortable with that, just look at John 12. Jesus here is going to quote the next verse in Isaiah 6. So the very next verse. For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The New Testament writers are seeking to establish the disciple in a Trinitarian gospel. Let me show you just a couple more. Romans 8, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And in him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul here is establishing a disciple in the Trinitarian gospel. The beginning of Peter's first epistle. To God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. To be obedient to Jesus Christ. Sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. All right, are we on the same page with this? How do you make a disciple? You establish them in the gospel. What gospel? Which one? The health and wealth one? Which one? The moralization of I need to become a better person gospel? Which gospel are you talking about? How about the one Jesus told us to do? The one that's an immersion in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the persons of God are named in identifying their unique relationships with one another. This for you might, again, seem so obvious that you would miss it. Do you know that the Father's name is not the Father? That's not his name. Why is he called the Father? This is going to blow your minds right now. He is the Father because he's the Father. Huh. Okay. What about the Son? Why is the Son called the Son? He's called the Son because he's the Son of the Father. Their names, here their persons, I should say, their persons, as we would understand the Trinity, are offered to us by definition of their relationship to one another. Now, you're so lucky to be here because I'm going to give you a whole bunch more big words. You ready for that one? You're so fortunate, so jealous to be in your seat right now. All right, so when we're talking about the Father, let me just show you four characteristics of the Trinity. The first one is called inascible paternity. I did not sneeze. Let me say that again. Inascible paternity, a Latin phrase that means God the Father is non-born. That's what inascible means. It means unable to be born. You might hear the root of natal in that word. Inascible means cannot be born. God the Father is non-born. He didn't generate from anyone. He's not begotten of anything. That's why we call him the Father. All right? And paternity, father. So the non-born nature of the Father is only understood. Don't let me lose you guys. It's only understood in relationship to the Son. If there were no Son, guess what you can't call Him? Can't call Him Father. The only reason that He, the person of the Father, is titled Father is in relationship to the Son. Next one is called filiation. Filiation, a Latin word here that means begotten or made a son. So the attribute of sonship defines the Son in reference to the Father. Jesus is not called Son if He doesn't have a Father. And so the name that you and I are given is given by virtue of the relationship that's found within the Godhead. Thirdly, it's called common spiration. Spiration here refers to breathing. So you might hear the root for like respiration, right? So spiration here, breathing. And the Word of God teaches us that the Spirit, in reference to the Father and the Son, is breathed out. And so if we flip the direction, right? So this is the relationship from the Father and the Son's perspective, looking at the Spirit. If we look it around, what's the Spirit's perspective looking back at the Son and the Father? And the word that we have is procession. It is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'm wanting to show you here, at least hopefully, something that is so obvious you'll miss it, that the names or titles of the persons are given in reference to their relationship to one another. Seems obvious. Hopefully I have not put you to sleep yet today. Let me go a little bit further to some conclusions for our study today. Number one, what does that mean? It means that the Christian God is singular in His being. The Christian God is singular in His being. We do not believe in three gods. That's called tritheism. We believe in one God, three persons. By the way, the one godness of God, that is probably the most important verse for the Jewish worshiper. Like when you were to think or ask them, like, what's your favorite verse? If you were seeing a host of folks who practice Judaism, what is your favorite verse? They would turn to this one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the singular here is actually better, I think, translated alone. Right? Listen, Israel. Hey, listen, you guys. The Lord, our God, he's the Lord. That's it. You get the point? Right? What's the first commandment? You should not have any? No other gods. No other gods. Look, there's one God. And He's yours. It's an amazing thing. The Lord, our God, He's the Lord alone. Which means you bend the knee to who else? No one else. And we use the singular here, one. This idea is picked up by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul's going to be dealing with the temptation to think that there are other gods, other idols. And so here in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know an idol is nothing at all in the world. And that there is, check it out, there is no God but, check it out. See it? What's Paul quoting here? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Like, he's totally quoting that. There's no God but one. There's only one. I mean, he's going to continue. He's like, so-called gods in heaven and on earth, but he repeats it right here. Yet for us, there is one God. So, guess what for the Christian? What did the Bible say here? Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go make disciples, baptizing them in the singular or plural? How many names? Everybody catch it? One. One name. For the Christian, our God is singular in His essence, in His being, in His nature, in His ontology. There's a lot of different ways we can refer to that essential component that makes God, God. He is not three gods. He is one God. It's everywhere here. But here's a really interesting thing. As soon as we look at this, by the way, if you were to glance up here at the top, how many times is a title for God used in Deuteronomy 6:4? How many times is the title used? Lord, God, Lord. That's kind of interesting, huh? In this verse, the title for God's actually used three times. Even though it's used Lord, it's referenced here still as to who he is. Three mentions. Curious, isn't it? And so Paul, when he works through this, look at this. Who is this one God? All right, who is this one God? Well, it's the Father from whom all things come and from whom we live. And there is one Lord. Look at that. How many persons, at least in this instance? There's the person of the Father and there's the person of Jesus. Wait a minute. I thought you said there's only one God. And this moves us to what is, again, the mystery of God that in our confession needs to be seen that in the Christian God, he is three in persons. The Christian God is singular in his being, and he's three in his persons. I want to give you what has been traditionally for the church a physical way of representing this. This is called the Trinitarian shield. Maybe you've seen this before. It's essentially seven different affirmations. How many gods here? All right, so we start there. There is one God, and the Father is God. Two, three. The Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. All right, so those four affirmations. Three more that we have to really hold on to understand this mystery. The first is the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And everybody says, amen, I'm confused. This mystery for you and I must be our defining understanding of worship. The Christian God is three in his persons. And it is this triunity that is to define global Christian discipleship. Global Christian discipleship. If you delete the Trinity, you can call it global discipleship. You just can't call it Christian. If you just make it, I'm dunking people and that's it, then don't call it discipleship. It may be Christian, but you're not teaching them anything. It's this diversity in unity, a triunity or Trinity that must define what it means to be a disciple. Otherwise, you know what you're going to end up with? Any golden calf that you and I make is going to follow with heteropraxy. You will 100% end up with further false teachings if you mess this up. I want to give you just a quick example of that, and I'll make it quick. I'll give you three modern expressions of golden calves, and I want you to pay attention as I walk through them. Four examples of modern golden calves. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand it. Let's make it understandable. Four different expressions of that in our modern world. I want you to watch for the further heteropraxy that flows in these traditions. The first is referred to as oneness Pentecostals. The heresy is called modalism. They will talk about a Father and a Son and a Spirit, but they don't believe in three persons. Just one person. And that all that's happening is in the Old Testament, God manifest as Father. And then in the New Testament era, God manifest as Jesus. And then in this further New Testament outpouring, he now manifests as Spirit. One God, one person. That's why it's called, I don't even have it up here, oneness. The Spirit for them is not a person either. The Spirit is a force, the presence of God and a power in our lives. Now, if you belong to one of these traditions, here's what salvation looks like. They'll say it's faith plus baptism. You cannot be saved unless you get baptized. Faith plus baptism plus your baptism has to be particular in the name of Jesus only. If your baptism was in the name of Father, Holy Spirit, wrong, you're done. You can't get saved. You have to be baptized. You have to be baptized the right way. And then you have to speak in tongues. If you don't do those things, you're not saved. And so do you know what you end up with oneness Pentecostals? Modalism, that golden calf, will lead you to faith plus. Second one is a Jehovah's Witness, if you've ever encountered Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. He's a creature of God. A great creature, a mighty creature. The Spirit is, again, just a force, very much like Star Wars. They will say that God alone, one God and one person, and this is just a rebaked form of a heresy called Arianism. Arianism said that you can call Jesus the Son of God, but he's actually the first and the greatest creature of God. That's what a Jehovah's Witness believes. Do you know how you get saved with a Jehovah's Witness? They will say it's grace plus works. You need to participate in obedience to the teachings of the Watchtower if you are going to be saved. And then if you're going to be saved, there's two classes. You could be of the 144,000, of which I don't think there's many openings left. You fill an application, but I don't know if you get in. Or you're of this other lesser class. And so the golden calf of Arianism is faith plus. Have you heard of Mormons? Mormons believe that God used to be a dude. They won't say it that way, but that's it. God was a man. And as God is, so you can become. They believe that Jesus is a separate God. The Holy Spirit is a separate God. This heresy is called tritheism. Mormons say, we don't get the Trinity, man. I don't understand it. I don't get it. Let's repackage this in a way that we can understand. You know what makes sense to me? It makes sense to me to think that God was once a man who was just really, really good. And he got saved by obedience. And so how do you get saved in the Mormon church? Grace plus. Their text in the Book of Mormon says you were saved by grace after all we can do. So get busy knocking on doors. I'm here to save you. And by saving you, I'm saving myself. Grace plus. All right, one more. This is a modern church referred to as a Unitarian. Unitarians believe in God as one being and one person. And that's the Father alone. And that Jesus is just a man. Jesus is not God. And every expression in the New Testament that says he's God, clearly, without question, is a misreading of your Bible. And they will jump through hoops to explain away the obviousness of any declaration that Jesus is God. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And they're like, where? He didn't really mean it. He didn't really mean it. He was meaning something different. He was talking to God. That Jesus really isn't God. Unitarians, they exist today. And in the Unitarian church, you don't have the Trinity. You have a golden calf. And do you know how you get saved in the Unitarian church? Well, good news, there is no hell. So the majority are called Unitarian Universalists. And so do you know how we fix the problem and develop our own form of heteropraxy? We just press the delete button on the Trinity, and as soon as you do that, you've deleted the button on any form of divine judgment or justice in this world. Everybody's saved. You guys track with me on this? I feel like, yeah, all right, Pastor, we knew this already. That's why we come here, right? You're not telling us anything new. Except I want us to see, probably more than anything, how this relates to our understanding of the gospel. So let me give you 3 points of application. We'll be done for this morning. Number one, engulf the gospel and your understanding of Christianity as Trinitarian. You guys know what I mean by engulf? I'm just using a fancy word here that means immerse. Like, just surround the gospel. Surround it as Trinitarian. Be careful that you don't fall into any of the modern expressions for strategizing about how do we convince people to become Christian. You can't do it, by the way. That's a good, like, just a side to this. You can save 0 people. God alone does it. Let's follow his design. Let's follow his strategy. And let's be Trinitarian in the way that we express and teach converts about the gospel. Yes, 100%. Baptize in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We will do that until Jesus returns. But we can't stop there. You need to engulf the whole gospel and your Christianity as Trinitarian. I just want to show you this amazing passage from Galatians. By the way, what's the most common verse in the New Testament? For God so loved the world that he He gave, right? He gave his one and only son. That God the Father sent Jesus. Here's a little bit of an expansion on that really famous verse. This is Galatians 4. Paul says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. There's John 3:16, right? God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but you're God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. I just want to show you. Everybody see it? Can't miss it. See the Trinity right there? The message of salvation, the message of the gospel, essential as Trinitarian. Second, I want to encourage you today to experience life in the tri-personal God through your worship. This one is the one that I need a whole series to unpack further. Maybe we'll do that someday. We'll just do a whole series on Trinitarian worship. I want to give you a few examples. When it comes to a life of worship, remember that it's by the design of the Father accomplished in your life by following who? Do you know that you don't follow the Father? Who do you follow? You follow Jesus. The Father designed it. So you're in obedience to the Father, but you follow Jesus by whose power? Yeah, by the leading and the convicting and the listening and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what your life of worship should look like. How about prayer? Do you know that we pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? The Bible is going to say in a lot of places, we don't know how we should pray. It's God's Spirit within us who will speak with us. You don't even need words. The Spirit of God knows how to teach us to pray. And so when it comes to prayer, we're not praying to the Spirit. We're not praying to Jesus. We're praying to the Father. But the only reason you have access to the Father is through him. It's through Jesus. So prayer is through Jesus. By the way, that's what you and I should mean when we hang up the prayer phone. What do we say at the end? In Jesus' name. Again, I told you this requires a whole series. So just bear with me here. I'm trying to talk fast to cover all to be said on prayer. We pray to the Father. We pray through the Son. We pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. How about in the church? How should your life look here when we gather? Well, everything should be done for the glory of the Father in the name of Jesus the Son and through the diverse manifestation of the gifting of the Spirit. That's what life in the church should look like. Even with spiritual gifts. Let me show you a couple of verses. This is Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing. Father, Son, and Spirit when it comes to spiritual gifts. How about unity in the church? This in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what unity should look like within the church. How about Bible study? You guys come Bible study with me, many of you, on Wednesdays. Or meditation, this from Ephesians 1. Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Trinitarian. Does everybody see it? My encouragement to you is that you will make your experience of life in the tripersonal God something that is an expression of your worship. All right, thirdly and lastly, that you would engage with the mystery of the Trinitarian doctrine as God's true nature. This is just my encouragement to you to be very careful that you don't build your faith upon a human-derived expression to make sense of God. You're never fully going to understand it. So with humility, let me ask you, submit to the truth of God's word, and that we would gratefully adopt that particular expression that has been handed down to the church. He is one God, amen? In three persons, amen? And so to conclude, let me just show you this last verse, John 17:3. This is eternal life. This is offered to you right now. This is eternal life, that they may know who? The only true God. Except John doesn't stop there. He says, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. Do you know you can't know anything without the Spirit illuminating your heart? Can I say that again? You can't know a thing about God unless the Holy Spirit instructs you, illumines your mind and your heart, even does the heavy work of getting you to exchange your golden calf for truth. Guess who does that? The Spirit of God does that. So the Spirit of God is right here. He's bound up right in that word right here. That they may know you by the Holy Spirit. Know who? God the Father. And who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning.